around the globe as well. George Barna says, if we look at statistics today, 43% of those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ do so before age 13. That's nearly half of all who profess to know the Lord do so before age 13. And the interesting thing is, half of those are led to the Lord by their parents. The urgency of the Christian home, you know. And statistically, they tell us that 3/4 of all people who profess to be saved are saved before the age of 21. After that, the percentages dwindle rapidly for a person coming to know the Lord. And the statistic that really amazes me is that those who go on for the Lord, really live for the Lord today, 5% are saved in youth groups, camp ministries, and so-called outside parachurch activities. That's amazing. Because that's what we plow all our time and energy and resource into, because we say that's how to reach young people today. But statistically in America, they say, only 5% of young people who profess to know the Lord in those kinds of outreaches actually wind up going on and living for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the urgency of living for the Lord in the family and working with our children in the family and then in the context of the local church. How serious the challenge. Remember the intriguing story of Elisha and the widow of the little family of Shunem, the Shunammite. She wasn't a widow. The lady built a little prophet's chamber, you recall. And Elisha would visit there from time to time. And then a little son was born into that family. And some years later, the little fellow died, you recall. And she went racing off across the countryside to see Elisha because she didn't understand what was going on. She didn't have a lot of knowledge of God, and she knew the prophet of God and figured that's the only one who has an answer for me. And Elisha saw her coming across the landscape and said to his servant, "You run out and see her and find out what's happening." And the scripture says there were three questions that servant was to ask that lady. Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? Striking questions. Brothers and sisters, we do well to ask ourselves those three same questions rather frequently today. We sing so joyfully, "It is well with my soul." Is it really? How are we doing spiritually? And we need to take our spiritual temperature from time to time. How are we doing as individual believers? If in fact we're believers, how are we doing? Where are we spiritually, individually? Never mind the folks around us. How are we doing? Is it well with you? Then if in fact you're married, how is it with your spouse? How are you getting along? Are you putting on a nice facade and trying to impress people on Sunday so you look good and people won't ask too many questions? Or are you really getting along well and setting a nice tone for the family? Is it well with you, and is it well with the spouse? And then how about the kids? Is it well with the children? Are you working with them? Are you bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are you disciplining them? Are you molding them in the things of the Lord Jesus? You know. And if not, then we need to ask some questions. We need to get some help. We need to pray. We need to ask for wisdom and guidance from the Lord's people, as the case might be. Kind of interesting things to look at, huh? I suppose the most urgent issue that we need to think about when we're considering the whole proposition of the family is the issue of salvation. We're so concerned about our children having a good income, so concerned about them having a good education, so concerned about them making it in our society today, We need to be concerned about their spiritual well-being first and foremost. Do they really know the Lord? Are they really going on for God? Because that's what's going to count for eternity, isn't it? The first time we have any emphasis of the so-called family or household at all in the Word of God is way back in the book of Genesis, and it has to do with a whole conversation about Noah. You've heard gospel messages time and time again down through the years in the story of Noah. God being in the ark, and he says to Noah, "Come thou and thy house," King James terminology, it's really household, isn't it? "You come and bring your household," bring your family, if we put it in modern terminology, "into the ark." Now, that's not what we call household salvation. Some of us wish it were. It would sure be nice if one person in the family got saved and then we could say, okay, let's just bring the whole family in. Boy, that would sure be... No, it doesn't work like that. Statistically, they tell us today, if a teenager professes to know the Lord in an unsaved family, there's like a 15% chance other members in the family might get saved. If a mom professes to know the Lord in an unsaved family, it's like 30-some percent other members of the family will get saved. If a dad professes to know the Lord in an unsaved family, it's like 90-some percent that the rest of the family will come to know the Lord. What an impact a saved man can have in the family. And so the first time we have an emphasis on the family in a salvation-type context, to use New Testament terminology, God says to Noah, "You come into the ark and bring your family along." And sure enough, the family came. They believed that to be on the ark was the only place of safety. But incredibly, they're the only ones who believed. You know? And on the surface, people would say Noah was a flat-out failure because he preached for 120 years and no one responded outside of his family. And you and I'd say, wait a minute. He was an incredible success because his family did believe. See? That's all he's accountable for. You and I are so number-oriented today, you know? It's like, how many people did you point to the Lord this week? How many tracts did you give out? How many people did you witness to? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you know? The real issue is about the family, isn't it? And Paul reminds us of that in the epistles. A man can't serve in the local church if he can't take care of his own family. That's where it starts. We work with the home first. We work on the family issue first. You have the emphasis again in the New Testament, you remember. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The message is the same for everyone in the household, the entire family, the extended family. The message is the same in the Old Testament as the New. It's come. Come into the ark, and we've emphasized it already in our lessons together. C-O-M-E. Children, older folk, middle age, everyone. And I commend you for all the effort you're putting forth through the course of the week to reach children and young people. There's something going on practically every night here. That's incredible. And so youth-oriented, so young people-oriented. Just the simplicity of the gospel. Not necessarily entertainment. They don't need that. All right? Disney can offer them more entertainment than we'll ever offer them. All right? We're not trying to compete with the world. Someone has well said, if your children are looking for the world, make sure they don't find it at home. Make sure they have to leave home to find it. All right? We're not trying to provide entertainment for them. We're just trying to provide a good, solid base on which to build lives and make choices and make decisions that will last them for time and for eternity. It all begins with salvation. The last page of your Bible, the scripture simply says, come. Whoever hears, come. Whoever's athirst, come. Whosoever will, come. And you faithfully, consistently proclaim that, both in the home and in the assembly of God's people. Thankfully, many of us had Christian parents and had the privilege of them sitting down and pointing us to the Lord Jesus. And that's the goal of the family as well. I think the second emphasis for the family is the issue of communion and fellowship. We build relationships in the family. And we bring that into the context of the local assembly as well. And it's illustrated for us here in Genesis chapter 18. You know the story. It is the visit of Abraham and God and a couple of other angels, apparently, or heavenly visitors at the Oaks of Mamre, the scripture says. And we begin to read together Abraham and this saga. Genesis chapter 18. And God is going to make his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story. We won't take time to read all the text. Just begin at verse 17, if you would. Genesis 18 and verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I will do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him." Now watch what God says in verse 19. "I know that he will command his children and his household after him." Isn't that a remarkable statement? What a testimony. God also says, "They will keep the way of the Lord." And thirdly, he says, "They will do righteousness and justice." Or depending on your translation, "They will do justice and judgment." That the Lord might bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. He will command his children and his household after him. And Tony Evans, the radio preacher, says of this interesting little text, there are three principles here that we need to know, having to do with our earthly family and in turn the larger family, the local assembly of God's people. Number one, he says, fathers are to give the family a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose. And the problem in America today is nearly half the homes in the United States, there's not a dad. The Census Bureau said in October of 2005, for the first time in American history, in families 34 or younger, there were more unmarried couples together than married. First time that ever happened in American history. The Census Bureau tells us in the U.S. that now there are more single adult homes than there are families in the United States. It's interesting, isn't it? That affects the Sunday school, that affects our camp ministries, that affects our young people's ministries, that affects our school systems, it affects everything you do. And so we have to understand that's the kind of mix of young people we're dealing with. A fractured family, if you will. Dysfunctional, literally. We're all dysfunctional because of sin. We understand that. But literally, physically, dysfunctional. And God said of Abraham's family, "I know that he will command his children and his household after him." And when we've got all these dysfunctional families and all that mix of young people mixing and mingling with our young people, it's going to have this dramatic influence. I don't know how they come up with all the statistics, but one of them that they throw at us is that only 14% of the men shown on television in any family context function in a proper role as head of the household. Only 14%. Which means that 86 times out of 100, when you see a man in a so-called family role on TV, he's a misfit. He's some klutz. So children, young people, are getting a skewed perspective of what a man's supposed to be in the home. When they look at Scripture and then look at television and look at the culture around them, the two don't add up at all, you see. God says, "I know what Abraham's going to do." He's going to give his children a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose, a sense of direction. So if the family can't do that because the man isn't there, then you and I have to step into that role in our sphere of ministry in the local church. So we're not going to do that just by entertaining them. The standard line over our way is, you know, we take them to Gatlinburg skiing one year, and then we have to take them to Estes, Colorado the next year, and then after that, where are we going to go? Well, let's try Austria, you know. It's always got to be something a little better year after year after year. Then what do we do? Well, let's see. They ski in Chile in the summer, don't they? So we could take them down there. I mean, you know, all this one-upmanship thing. When do we sit down and just give them good, solid meat and potatoes Bible study? Some good, solid truths that will give them a foundation on which to make moral and spiritual choices. And by and large, the so-called mega church today is just entertaining our young people, just one concert after another, you know. Well, that's fun for entertainment. I have no problem with good gospel concerts. I enjoy them. But that doesn't give you foundational choices when temptation and trial and problem comes along. The scripture does, you see. The three questions that everybody's dealing with: where am I from, why am I here, and where am I going? And the school system has taught us we have come from some little slime, some little blob back in some primordial swamp somewhere. And we have kind of evolved along the way, and we're still evolving. So we don't know where we've come from. We've ignored the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And therefore, life has no value whatever. And so I don't mind killing. I don't mind wiping you off the planet. If I don't like the t-shirt you have, or if I think I need your jam box or whatever it is, I'll just take your head off. It's not a problem, you see. Well, the scripture is going to teach us differently. We were designed, patterned after the God of heaven, created in His image. I need to know where I've come from. I don't need to sit and look back and see where I have been. We leave all that at the foot of the cross, don't we? That takes care of the issue of self-image. The God of heaven loved me. He sent His Son to die for me. I don't need to sit and dwell on the past, forgetting the things that are behind, the apostle said. But I need to know I was created in the image of God and loved unconditionally by the God of heaven. And our young people are not going to get that in the school system. Thankfully, you still have the Bible in schools over here. You wonder how much longer that'll be in force, you know. It's been thrown out in America. We need to know why we're here. We've been put here to the praise of His glory. Not just to make a name for ourselves, not just to stash away a few more dollars, not just so that we might someday own Target stores or whatever. Not to make a name for ourselves in professional sports or the entertainment world, though God might place us in some of those situations somewhere along the way. And we need to know where we're going. And most young people are only thinking about life between now and Friday night, you know. We need to get them to look at things a little bit more long term. And we have to set the pace. We have to demonstrate that. We tend to be a little short in our perspective too. And if we will show that we're thinking long term, then we'll get them to think that way as well. And if all we're concerned about is one weekend after another weekend between now and vacation time and this sort of thing, then they're going to be very short term as well. So Tony Evans says in verse number 19, when God says of Abraham, He will command His children and His household after Him. It is simply God saying to us, the man gives his children a sense of direction, a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose. And you remember how long-term Abraham looked at things. I'd like you to leave the country of your origin, and I'd like you to go to a land that I have in mind for you. Yes, sir, I'm on my way. Genesis chapter 12. He didn't say, I don't have global positioning yet. He didn't say, I need a Rand McNally Atlas. He didn't say, how will I know when I get there? He didn't say, my wife would like to know how long it's going to take. He didn't say, what are the fringe benefits en route? He just said, yes, sir, I'm on my way. And John Phillips points out in his studies on the book of Genesis, when you look at these early patriarchs, Abraham is the classic on simple obedience. Therefore, when God comes to him in chapter 22 and says, I'd like you to offer your son, he says, yes, sir, I'm on my way. He doesn't hem and haw and hesitate and say, well, would you mind an exchange? How about Ishmael? I mean, he's kind of a misfit anyway. It wasn't too good a choice. No. He doesn't say, could I pray about it a little bit? I mean, he doesn't say, could I talk to my wife for a day or two about that one? That's kind of heavy, isn't it? No. He just says, yes, sir. And incredibly, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has so trained his son that if this is what God has asked us to do, we are both willing for this to take place. Abraham and Isaac went together. Genesis 22, verse 6 and verse 8. That's what's staggering. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says at that point in life, it's possible Abraham was 125 years old. That makes Isaac 25. Do you know any 125-year-old men who can take a 25-year-old and tie him up and place him on an altar unless that 25-year-old is willing for that to take place? Not a chance. That 25-year-old would be 5 miles away in about 40 seconds, you know. I think the old man's off his rocker now. He has blown a gasket somewhere. I'm out of here, you know. Unless he has been taught that whatever God asks, this is how it is. We don't understand. But God is sovereign. And when we go to the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, somehow or other, Abraham is convinced that God is going to resurrect this child, even if he does slay him. And the word resurrection is not in the scripture before that point in the... It's like, where did Abraham get that idea? Talk about trust. Obedience. So, Abraham is giving his family a sense of direction. Brethren, that's a huge challenge for us. And some of us look in the mirror and say, hey, I think I missed the mark a bit. Well, praise the Lord, we've got godly wives who are compensating for some of us. Okay? You guys have a unique situation because of your work situation. Being out on the sea so often and so long, it's no different than a guy driving an 18-wheeler back in the U.S. and being gone weeks at a time. No different than a guy being in the military and being gone weeks and months. And the list goes on and on and on. Corporate America is becoming like that today. A corporate pilot's the same sort of a thing, you know. Dramatic pressures being put on the family today. Corporate America has no problem calling up and saying, look, so next Tuesday I want you in Seattle. It's like, wait a minute, we had family plans. No, sir, we want you in Seattle next Tuesday. Don't know how long you're going to be there. You might be there a week. You might be there 3 weeks. Maybe it'll be 3 months. Just get there. And you say, hey, you don't get there. We will replace you with a computer or somebody else who will work for half the price. You know, things are changing dramatically in the business world. And it's affecting the family and affecting the assembly. So we have to deal with all of that mix, you see. But still, the man has the role of responsibility before the Lord. And thankfully, we have godly wives who will compensate and balance all that out. That's the urgency of being one in the Lord. Don't be unequally yoked together. That's another issue. You know, I'll have to come back next month and work on that one. Yeah. Horrendous issue today on that line in the family, okay? Secondly, in verse 19, he will teach his children to do righteousness and justice, or justice and judgment, as the case might be. And Tony Evans says that implies God, working through Abraham, will discipline his children by commanding them in the way of the Lord. The family is going to do exactly what the scripture says, and then the assembly is going to come along and complement that. And if the dad isn't in the home and isn't there available and whatever, then the assembly comes along and helps out. We don't have to call all these agencies. We don't have to have all these committees. We don't have to have all these self-help programs. We just gather with the saints and say, hey, look, we're having some struggles. We got some problems. Can you help us out? Yes, we're there. The family has the responsibility of discipline by demonstrating the way of the Lord. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And one of the problems of our culture today is we're catering to our children. What would you like to do, Johnny? He can't even spell. Barbara and I, our first transition out of secular employment, out of the printing industry into the work of the Lord, was to work with a little Christian school that the assembly had in Waynesboro, Georgia. I served as headmaster for 3 years, and she taught in the kindergarten. I taught in the 7th and 8th grade level for a while. We had parents who would bring a child, a 4-year-old, to the school and say, would you let our little child sit in your kindergarten for a day? We want to know if he wants to come to your school or not. Wait a minute. If I'm writing the check and going to pay $1,500 to have this kid sent to school, I'll tell him where he's going to go to school. He's not going to tell me. What are these parents thinking about? Where would you like to go on vacation? They don't know. You know? Do you want to go to Sunday school or not? I don't know. Who's my teacher going to be? I'd rather stay home and watch Smelly Vision. You know? What are parents thinking about? They're clueless. Do they want to go to youth group or not? Of course not. They'd rather stay home and play with their stupid video games. See? You want to go sit in the gospel meeting? Of course not. I don't want to hear the gospel. I'd rather ride up and down the street on my skateboard, you see. We give them too many choices way too early in life. And then we wonder why they haven't made proper choices. No, we are to bring them up with discipline, commanding them in the way of the Lord, teaching them from these little bitty guys the truths of Scripture, so they can recite to us the biblical principle, they understand the way of salvation, and then can make wise choices about trusting the Lord Jesus for salvation and all the other issues based on that foundation, you see. And God said of Abraham, he will bring his children up in that format. Now, you and I understand very well, they have to make the choice themselves. We'd love to be able to twist their arm and make them make the right choice. And we can do that to a point. All of a sudden, they get to some point in life and we have to back off and say, they've made their choice now. They got to make their bed and lay in it, you know. But as we've commented already, as some writers have said, we want our children to be independently dependent of the Lord, of their own free will and choice. We want them to trust the Lord implicitly for all the decisions of life, because we can't follow them around all their life long. As long as they're under our roof, as long as we're putting food in their belly and clothes on their back, we have absolute control. But the minute they leave home, go off into the workforce, off to college, whatever, then, hey, it's a different ballgame then. We still pray for them, as long as they're living and breathing on the planet. You're still parenting, you know. The same is true about the assembly. You're still concerned about your youth, no matter what age they are, no matter where they are. You're still praying for them. But you don't have the control and influence that you have when they're young, you see. You're still trying to mold them in the things of the Lord. You're still reminding them of what pleases God. And the earlier you can start, the better. I keep hearing you, brethren, using this phrase, the age of accountability. All right? That's not a phrase that's from Scripture. You understand that, all right? And that will vary from one child to another. Remember the little chorus? We've been singing it for generations. A little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 can enter into heaven through Christ the open door. We have no idea when a youngster will be perceptive enough to make choice of salvation. They are very perceptive today. They know how to operate computers before we can even spell the word. They're pretty sharp. So we want to work on this issue of salvation early on. preschool.
Yeah.
We don't just entertain way down there. Preschool. Doctrinal truths. So that they make a choice for salvation as early as possible. We don't just sit around and say, well, we'll wait until they're 12. We'll wait until they're 13. There's no magic number, you know. That's a little risky. To say, well, they haven't reached the age of accountability. That's not a magic number in any child's life. There apparently is an age. God might know what that is, but we sure don't. So we'll keep working on them and keep training them. Thirdly, Tony Evans says in this same little verse, number 19, they will keep the way of the Lord, middle of the verse, and then will do righteousness and judgment. He says, Abraham will give his children dignity. He'll give them self-worth, or as the big line today in our culture, self-esteem, self-value, because he has taught them proper judgment, or the difference between right or wrong. The culture today says, if it feels good, do it. If you can get away with it, fine. That's not the biblical mandate. Scripture says there are absolutes. There is a right and wrong. There's that which pleases God. God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And the minute you and I step up and say that in our world, people are going to go ballistic. That's just how it is. You can talk about religion, you can talk about God, you can be as religious fanatic as you want. But don't tell me the Bible says, don't say God says. As soon as you do that, then you are intolerant. And we don't want to hear it. And you've got all these characters on the television now who are pushing gay marriage and gay rights and all these other weird things that are going on. And you don't step up and say anything different. When we step up and say, thus saith the Lord, then they just go rampant, you know? We've got to teach our children differently. There are absolutes. There is right and there is wrong. It's not a judgment call. It's not an opinion issue. That's true in sports. It's true in the Olympics. It's true in the business world. It's true in the accounting world. It's true in manufacturing. It's true in the machine shop. It's true in everywhere else. And why can't it be true in moral standards and lifestyle as well? That there are absolutes. There is right. There is wrong. You know? Try that with your dead reckoning and your compass out here in the ocean somewhere. Well, I think 270 degrees is this way. No, I think 270 degrees is that way. I think this is east. Well, I think this is east. Well, try it. We'll come out in the Azores, you know. It's your opinion versus mine. Are you bigger than me? Well, fine. Okay, we might wind up in South America somewhere. We might wind up in Fidel's Cuba. Last place on me. That's the society in which we live. Instead of turning back to the scripture with an absolute. Again, John Phillips says, Abraham is characterized by obedience in his family. Watch the decline even in the book of Genesis. Take heart. It's no different than what's going on in our culture, even though this is thousands of years ago. When you go from Abraham's family and obedience, then you go to Isaac's family, and they are characterized by discord, to quote John Phillips. All this tension and difficulty between Esau and Jacob, all this tension and favoritism in the family between husband and wife, all this conflict because of wells and all that sort of thing. So you went from a family that was characterized by obedience to a family that's characterized by discord and tension and conflict. And you know lots of families like that, don't you? It keeps surfacing in your family and mine, doesn't it? Because we're battling with the old nature. But go further. Look at the next patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. John Phillips, in his own inimitable way and alliteration, says, Jacob's family is characterized by dissipation, waste, squandering. And we know families like that as well. His family was characterized by starting off with four wives, and then all the tension and difficulty because of inter-family difficulties. Genesis chapter 34, there was the slaughter at Shechem.
because of the way Dinah had been treated. There was the abuse of Joseph, beginning in Genesis chapter 37. There was the abuse of Judah and the Tamar situation, Genesis 38, and it just went on downhill from there. See? So the family is not going to improve. The pattern, even in Genesis, is downhill. And that's just the way it is, because of sin. So we're fighting a difficult battle, brethren. You know? But the difference is, we've got the Lord. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've got the complete canon of Scripture. And we've got a body of believers around us to help. So we don't have to be like the ostrich and bury our head in the sand and say, okay, give up, just forget the whole thing. It's all going to the devil anyway. No. We can seek to raise a standard against it. And our family can be uniquely different. You'll be a misfit in the neighborhood. Your church fellowship will be a misfit. That's a given. Somebody was harassing me about using that phrase this week. I'm going to use it. That's an absolute. We're going to be different. We're marching to the beat of a different drummer. Because we're trying to do things biblically, you see. There was a little glimmer of hope, even in the book of Genesis. God comes along and deals with old wretched Jacob, conniving, scheming, manipulative character that he was. Brings him to a place called Bethel, and he's introduced to the God of heaven. Years later, brings him back. He's introduced to the God of the place. Bethel, the house of God, comes back. It's El Bethel, not just the location. I sure do like being here with the saints. It's neat to get good singing. After he comes back, it's the God of the house of God. A personal relationship with that God. And brethren, we're the ones who have to set the pace. That's how the family's affected. That's how the church is affected. It's you and me. Our own relationship, that spills over into the family. That joy spills over into the fellowship of the saints. That has an impact on our children and grandchildren. Not just going around, don't do as I do as I say. They're smart enough to see what we do and to call us counterfeits and hypocrites, you know, like the world does. Well, there's more that should be said, but our time is gone. So we better stop right there. We need coffee and donuts or tea and crumpets or whatever you do. I never knew Zacchaeus had tea. That was an interesting twist. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Savior and for the blessing of being in the family of God. Thankful for the privilege of sitting together this morning and studying the Word. We pray for every teacher and every student that you'll work in the hearts and minds of each of us and minister to our needs. We're thankful now for the time of refreshment that is before us. Bless our conversation and then give help in the next meeting as well. And we'll carefully give our thanks in Jesus' name.